Over the last few months, we've been walking through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and in chapters 1 to 3, we've seen how we need to know our calling, to know what it is, who we are in Christ, and pray that we might know it more and more experientially, what is true of us already. And in light of our calling in Christ, we are to walk worthy of all that calling that we have received. Just like what we saw in the Exodus, this is who you are, saved by God's grace, therefore, this is how you live as God's people, distinct in the world. We saw in chapter 4, 1 to 16, that we are to walk unitedly, all growing in God's truth together. Then over the last few weeks, we've seen in chapters 4, 17 to 32, we are to walk differently. We have a new mind, and so we are to have a new way of living. This week, the key thing we see is we are to walk lovingly, in purity and light. That's the big thing we are to see. We are to walk lovingly in purity and light. If you've got a Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you've got a Black Church Bible, it's on page 919. Let me read for us our passage, Ephesians 5, 1 to 14. Slight tweak to the turn card, and then I'll pray again and ask the Lord for his help. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. But you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you in empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. For when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let me pray again, ask the Lord for his help. Father, we ask that we come to a word now this morning. May you so incline our hearts to it, we ask. Free us from all distractions, we ask. Thoughts of things coming up, perhaps noises in the background. And instead, open our eyes to see Christ. See the calling that we have and how to live after him. And as your people here, may you unite our hearts in his steadfast love. Satisfy our hearts in that love, which radically transforms us. Thank you that the gospel transforms us from our sin, and it does not affirm us in our sin. May we see more of that today, we ask your glory, Lord, for joining you. Amen. Let me address perhaps what we might be thinking as I read through that passage. It's an awkward passage. Awkward for me. It's awkward for you. Why? Because all of us in this room, who are above a certain age, certainly have sinned sexually, and will almost certainly sin sexually again. Let's just acknowledge that now, and let's be upfront about that now as we begin looking at this passage. But let's remember that this passage doesn't begin here, though, does it? It begins back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of this letter. It says, remember how Paul got this point. He said, so far in his letter, he described Ephesian Christians as saints. All Christians are saints. People who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He says that God has chosen them, chosen them to be holy, chosen them to be blameless before him in love. They were predestined and adopted. He goes on to say that they were dead in trespasses and sins, but now made alive together with Christ by grace, seated with Christ now in the heavenly realms. That is true if you are a believer. Now Christians together are members of the household of God. Together being filled with the fullness of God. Together a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Together members of one new man. One new man walking in Christ, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, who is the head. Friends, that is glorious. That is a glorious reality of who we are in Christ now. And we come to chapter 5, it's difficult. Because we know we fail. But God knows that too. Of all the sins that you and I are going to commit. He knows our failures far better than we do. God knows that we fail. Look at how this passage begins, 3 points for us. Look at the first one, walk in love after the family likeness. These opening verses, chapter 5, 1, 2, sort of hint between what we saw last week and what we see this week, but notice the surprise here. It's a summary of this passage, but Paul says here and nowhere else, be imitators of God. How can we possibly be imitators of God? It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Paul tells us why. How's it possible? Why? Because we are beloved children. That's how he's applying the truth of what we've seen of our adoption of who we are in God's family in Christ back from chapter 1. And he's saying, because of that, it changes therefore how we live. Think of it this way, how many of us remember our parents saying to us, we don't do that in our family? Yeah, a few grins around the room. My own kids put their hands up, kids. Saying that someone does something, yes, but we don't do that in our family. There's certain things we do not do as part of being in God's family. Different family, different way to live. We've been adopted into a new family, made new in Jesus, and so together we now walk differently. That's the language Paul has in Christian life, walking together. We walk imitating our older brother Jesus. We walk taking on the family likeness. As beloved children, we grow to imitate our Father. I'm sure many of us in the room have done something, said something, and we hear our own parents' voices. Gosh, I'm acting just like my mum, just like my dad did to me. It's the same thing here, isn't it? It's not a negative example. It's taking on the likeness, the character to God himself. Think of it this way. One of my old colleagues when I was worked in student ministry, some of us here know who this is, her husband was a photographer in the house. They did loads of photos, beautiful photos. They had a photo taken of, he took of a friend and father holding his young daughter, pointing out, looking at a view in the distance. And her daughter was copying him, she was small, she was just copying what her dad was doing, pointing out to something in the distance also. And he looked closely and he noticed, father, I can't do it, he had this funny bend in his finger in this photograph. He had it due to a genetic condition, and he looked at the photo, and it's really cute, his daughter's the same. She's looking out, pointing out, she's also bent in her finger as well. But my colleague stopped and said, do you know what my favourite thing is in this photo? His daughter is adopted. The dad had this squint his finger point out because of his genetics, but his daughter, she was adopted. She became part of the family and then became more and more like her father. She imitated him. She took on the family likeness. And Paul's saying the same thing of us. We've been adopted into the family of holiness, so therefore live now as who you are. And that means walking just as Christ loved us. So what does it look like? Look at verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What does it look like to walk like Christ? It looks like distinct Christian living. self-sacrificial love. Why? For the salvation of others, to please God. Look how Paul goes on and explains more of what this looks like. He compares walking in self-sacrifice with walking with self-gratification. Well, to put it more plainly, his example, walk in purity, not in sexual immorality, our second point on the service sheet. Friends, if you're here and you aren't a Christian, I am so glad you're here, genuinely. I think there's no better place in the world for you to be here if you live in the borders than with us here this morning. I'd love to know what you make of this passage afterwards. It's so different. So different to what the world says. And perhaps you think Christianity is a bunch of rules. Rules of things you can't do. And you look at this passage and you go, see, I told you so. You look at his three negatives, aren't there? Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Sexual immorality, the word, of course, there is porneia, where we get the word pornography from. Of course, Paul's not talking about pornography, but all sexual activity outside of marriage. Marriage, of course, being between one man and one woman for life. See, this intimate relationship is given as a sign of the covenant of marriage. The promise comes first, and then you seal the deal, not the other way around. What Paul talks about here is every lustful thought, action that takes place outside of marriage. But don't mishear, though, what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying that sex is bad. He's saying we are prone to misuse it. See, it's a beautiful gift from God, given for the intimacy of marriage, for holding together marriage, for procreation of children. God is for sex. That is clear throughout the Bible. But he knows that when it gets misused, people get hurt. Because it's never merely a physical act. Paul broadens it, second, to impurity of any kind. Third, covetousness. What's that? It's what social media feeds on, isn't it? Desiring something that belongs to somebody else. It's greed. Here's the thing, though, you don't need to have a lot to be covetous. You don't have a lot to be covetous. I remember working in a scheme in Dundee for a number of years, drug debt capital of Europe. And to these people, nothing. Yet coveted a lot. The other extreme, John Rockefeller, arguably the richest man who's ever lived. He was asked once in a talk show, how much money is enough? His answer, one more dollar. We struggle with comfort. So we covet. Let's go deeper though, which then question. Why does Paul mention these specifically to the Ephesians? It's always something to be thinking, why does Paul mention this to them? Well, because of course they were all common in Ephesus with temple worship, with the greed of idol makers. Notice too, though, also, don't they? They all, as I said, start to focus on the self. All of them focus on the individual, not on the together. They all focus on self-gratification. All of them are the opposite of verse 1-2, aren't they? Verse 1-2, all about seeking the other here, all about self-pleasure. See, we've been adopted into the family of holiness, so walk like Christ, our older brother, not like the pagans. That's what Paul's saying. And of course, the idols Paul goes for here aren't mere for statues like of Artemis in Ephesus, but rather attitudes of the heart. Again, in verse 3, sexual morality, impurity, covetousness. Paul says not even a hint. Don't even flirt with it. Don't entertain it. Not even a hint of it. If you aren't sure, just ask, would Jesus have laughed at that? Would you have joined in that banter? Would I go on that website and look at that Instagram post if you were sitting with me? Would I do that thing with that person if you were sitting in the room as well? And justify this new purchase if Jesus asked me, why did I buy it? Nor should there be any obscenity, any foolish talk, any coarse joking. If the immoral living of verse 3 is inappropriate, then of course speaking with filthy language that makes light of it also out of place. As one commentator writes, very helpfully, sexual disobedience in Christians is generally caused to some degree by the spiritual amnesia of forgetting God's grace and then feeling sorry for ourselves and indulging in sinful appetites. Let's slow down here, let's pause here for a moment. In a room like this, there'll be some of us here sitting, thinking, perhaps feeling like everybody's looking at them. Perhaps we're back on our website last night, perhaps some of us just feel like we can't control ourselves. Perhaps we just do things in excess, perhaps we regret joining some banter last week. Friends, if that is you, if that describes you, if you feel like everyone's looking at you, you are not alone. We are a community of people who aren't perfect and don't pretend to be perfect. If you are in the midst of a fierce battle in these areas, please do reach out to somebody in the church. Myself, Richard, someone who sits beside me, would love to pray for you afterwards and bring it into light. So what's the alternative? What does Paul say here? Just try hard and just, you know, dig in. No, how about the end of verse 4? What's his suggestion to this? Thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Sexual morality, impurity, covetousness, they all focus on the self. And thanksgiving, that focuses on the other. Thanksgiving, that focuses ultimately on God. On God and his overflowing generosity and all that he has done for us in Christ. On our salvation in him, all that is laid out in chapters 1 to 3. What does thanksgiving say? It says Jesus is always better. Thanksgiving takes our gaze off ourselves. It places it on him. We say, Lord, how foolish I've been. How sorry I am. You are. You are better. Think of the hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strange and dim in the light of his glory and grace. What's going on there? It says the Scottish preacher Thomas Jarvis puts it, the explosive power of the new invention. Having a greater love for Christ than love for these things. The power of thanksgiving in Christ loosens sin's grasp upon us. What's one of the ways you do that? Well, it's as we speak truth and love to one another, as we sing, isn't it? As we sing to one another, we sing it to each other, and we remind one another, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ. We need to, don't we? Verse 5 is stark. But don't misunderstand what Paul's saying in verse 5. He's not saying that anyone who struggles with these sins are automatically excluded from God's kingdom. Rather, if we've given ourselves over to them, if there's no repentance, then we should be concerned. Because here's the thing, if you want to do something, I guarantee you, you will find someone who agrees with that. And sometimes, very often, sadly, the voice of disobedience Paul talks about are inside the church. Don't be deceived by them. Don't be partners with them. But in the end, God's wrath is coming upon you. Don't be deceived by the darkness. It will kill you. Rather, as we said the other week, quoting John Owen the Puritan, be killing sin before sin be killing you. Friends, don't see the struggle here. Many of us here actually know people who are married to non-Christians or in relationships with people who aren't Christians. And you see the pull in their lives, don't you? It's hard. There's a battle going on. Every day. Paul's saying, don't be part of those who deceive, because you aren't in that family anymore. Flee from idolatry. Run with thankfulness to Jesus. Walk in purity, not sexual immorality. Then walk as light, not darkness. Paul expands upon the verse 8. It does not say you were once in darkness, but rather you were darkness. The darkness was part of you, inseparable from you. You were not an innocent bystander. How many times I've heard it wasn't me with the drugs? No. No. You chose that idol. You were not an innocent bystander. And so whatever sin is here, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does that mean? It's not simply mean that we are in the light of the Lord, but we are the light of the Lord. We've been remade to be united to Christ. We walk like our older brother, imitating him, taking after the family likeness. People should see something of Christ in us. What comes from walking as children of light? What's the fruit? Notice here, a new triplet. It's not sexual morality and purity covetousness. Rather, verse 9, all that is good, all that is right, all that is true. Richard Cogan, in his little book, Ephesians 4, great little book, he puts it this way. It's the generosity of Christ's goodness, the willing obedience of Christ's righteousness, the delighting in Christ's truth. But from this fruit will come a desire, verse 10, to look at it, find out what pleases the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Have you thought that before? That we can live a life, not where the Father begrudgingly looks at us and is forced to like us, but rather we can do things that please him. Is it good? Is it right? Is it true? If I say this, do this, watch this, will it please the Lord? See, here's the thing, all this, like we saw last with the put off, put on language. Everything's binding. It's one thing or the other. There's no sitting on a fence post here. If you're saying yes, living one way, it means no to live another way. What does Paul say? If you say no to the deeds of darkness, verse 11, but they are fruitless. Paul says expose them. And notice verse 12, he says some confusing, doesn't he? For it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. Therefore, question. How do we expose the deeds of darkness without even speaking about them? It's hard, isn't it? Paul's saying that here. Here's how. Let me explain it this way. I wonder if you ever been wearing a white shirt. Boys and girls, I remember this at school a couple of times. Wearing a white shirt, perhaps a school word. To you, pristine, white. Being a chat with a friend or a colleague, and you see their shirt. And actually, their shirt is white. Yours is a pretty grey colour. School shirts tend to go. And you, there's a need for a new white shirt. Their new white shirt has exposed the greyness, the dirtiness of your shirt. See, as we live lives of light, darkness is exposed. People begin to notice. They realize in the conversation with you that what they think is normal. I mean, just think for some of us, how many people have apologized for swearing around you? How many people have apologized for swearing around you and yet you've never actually said you're a Christian before? But then when we do speak about darkness, we're normalizing it. We aren't dignifying it or excusing it. We want to expose it. But notice what Paul's assuming. He's assuming that Christians aren't hiding away. He's assuming that Christians' nemesis aren't some little secret ghetto that hide away. No, that they are living their lives in the world. A number of stories I've heard, darkness, light, death, light, often triggered by the witness of a believer who shines bright to them. And I'm confident in a room like this, there'll be a number of testaments here. Which will begin with, I met so-and-so. They're a Christian at work, at school, in the sports club. There's something different about them. And because these people live as light, not being weird for the sake of weird, Christians can do that, don't do that. Instead of living as light, find an opportunity for them to speak about the gospel. Blake Keller had this phrase I find so helpful. He's talking about Christians being reassuringly similar, but uncomfortably different. Reassuringly similar, yet uncomfortably different. Isn't there a benefit here as well, not just for believers and non-believers, but between believers as well, but living community together? As we shine a light on each other, we'll expose darkness in each other's lives, things we need to repent of. Be partners with those who are in the light, and don't hide away from the world. Like Paul quotes from Isaiah 16, verse 14, Christ has risen from the grave as the light of the world, and as we follow him, his light shines through us. We are united to him. Young people, let me put it this way. Do you want to make a difference in the world? Do you want to make a difference of eternal and cosmic significance? Do you want your love and take Jesus with you? Live for Jesus and speak for Jesus. Do that, and in this dark world, you will shine. And it will have eternal and cosmic significance. Let me draw to a close with a story I've shared many times. You might remember sharing the story of Princess Elizabeth. Late Queen Elizabeth II, back when she was a princess. Her and her sister, Princess Margaret, were off to a birthday party. There they were, dressed up in their birthday dresses. They were in the car. The car was about to drive off. There's a chap at the window. They roll down the window. Of course, who's there? Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother. What did she say to them? Royal children, royal manners. Royal children, royal manners. Who they were shaped how they lived. How much more so for us when we are in the family of the King of Kings? For those of us who were here when we did get our bearings in Ephesians, you might remember that the way Ephesians are structured in chapters 1 to 3, but it's 4 window panes. Chapters 4 to 6, another 4. And they mirror one another. Let me end by reading the indicative in chapter 2, flowing out into the imperative we see here, and then I'll pray. Here's the gospel foundation of all that we've seen today, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. That's the indicative, that's all that Christ has done. So that, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as blood children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and service to God. Chapter 5, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let me pray. Father, what you call us to here in this passage is often hard. And yet we know it is better. We know it is more beautiful. We know that it is glorious. As we said already in our service together, please forgive us, we ask, of our sin. Help us always to have the indicatives of the gospel as the foundation for the imperatives, to always remember what you have done, to cast our eyes upon you, being the foundation, the source, the beginning of therefore how we live in response to that. Help us to live lives which are dependent upon your grace. We thank you for the beautiful transformation this is. People dead in their sin, people living for themselves, curled in, now living to serve others, serve you. And Father, this is not a once and done thing. We're going to read this passage, go tick, tick, tick. But rather, we come back to it, often turning from our sin, trusting in you, and saying, you are better. And so we praise you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Help us, therefore, to walk rightly as people together, united in you. And in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.